The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue this evening in the introduction to the book of Genesis. All right, as it is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. No sense in putting out the effort to come to Bible class if you're not going to make a count in regards to your SG3 package, and obviously in regards to having a full appreciation of what we are studying this evening. So it behooves each and every one of us to deal with our personal sin of life, especially at this time, as we once again, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, are led in directed and guided into all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for all aspects of it that you have from eternity past provided for us. We thank you for the integrity of your person that will ensure that none of it will fail. And we ask that you bless us once again this evening in our thinking and understanding of these things so that we can glorify you and provide our own eternal way to glory for our efforts in so doing, and that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here before we begin the actual exegesis of the book, we are doing an introduction, as we do with most books, to give the student a background, somewhat of a background in regards to the book that's being studied itself, as well as providing apologetics or defense in part in regards to its validity and being a part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. Now, the name Genesis, the title of the book, we derive that from the Latin that takes it from our Greek word in the Septuagint of Genesis 2:4a, Genesis, which means simply beginning or origin. In the Masoretic text, the title that you will see above the first chapter in the book is Bereshith, which is simply the first word in the Hebrew text, which consists literally of two words, preposition plus a noun. And that means simply in a beginning. So it is a book of beginnings to include the origination of the creation of the original universe all the way to the formation and the bringing about in regards to the line of Christ, line of Israel as it comes through Abraham, etc., in that regard. Now, the authenticity, the authorship of the book, its canonization has really not been questioned by conservative scholars over the years. Most have accepted and know that Moses indeed is the author of this book. The book itself is part of the section of the Old Testament that is referred to as the Torah or the Law, which consists of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis, again, being the first of the list in this respect. In the Pentateuch, it is known as the Pentateuch or the five scrolls. It's also known as the five books of Moses. Now, while, again, Moses is not explicitly we're not explicitly told that Moses is the author in the Bible, the evidence is overwhelming as both external and internal evidence provide. Old Testament, New Testament authors recognize Moses as the author of the Torah to include, obviously, this book itself. The only real challenge that we would even waste our breath on, which we did a little bit in the notes, is the most recent JEDP theory in this regards, which came about in the late 19th, early 20th century by some liberals who tried to dissect the five books into different authors, equating them according to the grammar and use such as Yahweh, Elohim, the Deuteronomy, and the final Deuteronomy by Ezra at that point in time, and some other speculative theories that are advanced, the priestly writings, etc. And they appeal often to the Septuagint itself, which the Septuagint is not inspired. What's inspired is the Hebrew manuscripts in regards to the Old Testament in this respect. And furthermore, the JEDP theorists do not even allow Moses to be an author of any of it, which the Bible itself distinctly disclaims in that regards and shows it as being completely erroneous. So Moses indeed is the author. He wrote the book from the time of the Exodus, generally speaking, and he completed the Torah by the end of the wilderness wanderings, which was a period of some 40 years in this vein. Now, Roman numeral 3, where we pick up that we seek to date the writing of Genesis, we get as close as we can on it. So 3, Roman numeral 3, date of writing, A, from Exodus 17:14, we may propose with a certain amount of accuracy that Moses had already begun or had completed Genesis. His lease had started it as a project. Exodus 17:14, where we have the first indication of God giving Moses instructions. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book. And it falls on the attack of Amalek, the battle with Amalek that they had to deal with. He said, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that our early blood out the memory of Amalek under from under heaven. And obviously, that recording is specifically in the book of Exodus, but it recognizes that Moses obviously is in the process of writing and possibly had even maybe completed Genesis at this point in time, but that's speculative. So B, the conflict with Amalek occurred shortly after the Exodus in 1445 B.C. So C, Moses was 80 years old, beginning the Exodus, and had 40 years to complete the Torah. Exodus 7:7. And Moses was Moses and Aaron did it in regards to as the Lord commanded in regards to Pharaoh. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh, which occurred obviously immediately before the Jews left the land. He led them out of the land. Moses was part of the Pharaoh dynasty until for his first 40 years. His age can kind of be broken down this way. The next 40 years, he fled and was under the maturity adjustment, if you will, in that regards. At 80, under God's will, he returned back to lead the Jews out of the land. And that took 40 years, of which when he was 120 years old, God checked him out in perfect health. You're 60 and you go out and work out and you think about Moses and you get jealous. Perfect health, 120 years old. Then also Deuteronomy 34:7. Not really when you consider his church, the Exodus, his group. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eyes were not dim, nor his vigor abated. We sit there and watch men that are in their 80s, 90s, trying to race each other, and they look like two ducks wallowing down a path, you know, at that age. His vigor wasn't abated. He had perfect vision, 20/20 vision, at 120 years old. So, obviously, God's behind our lives, our health, etc. And God checked him out, just unplugged his soul, essentially. There was no reason physically for his death otherwise. So Roman numeral 4, now this section deals with sources that corroborate the historical settings in Genesis, such as creation, the flood, etc. And I draw some of the information here from Dr. Bob Utley, Commentary on Genesis, How It All Began, Genesis 1 through 11. Biblical sources, there's internal sources that corroborate the Genesis accounts. In regards to one creation, you have the creation psalms as they are known. For example, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. For the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you do take thought of him? Again, that is quite a thought to wrap your mind around, that a God of such unequaled presence and being really does have an interest in us. We don't even come close to what God is in terms of presence and power and things of this nature. Yet you do make him a little lower than God and do crown him with glory and majesty. You do make him to rule over the works of your hands. Again, all this equating the creation to God and his omnipotence and divine sovereignty. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 19 is another one. 33, 50, 104, 148. You can read those on your own. John 1:3, New Testament. And in this verse, it specifically equates the creation to the actions of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, known here as the Word, O Logos. All things, verse 3, came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being which has come into being. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Denoting his agency of creation. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Through him, literally. Again, denoted agency. Hebrews 1:2. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he organized the ages, literally, made the world. And 2 Peter 3:5. For when they maintain this, the evolutionist type, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So too, the flood is also corroborated elsewhere in Scripture, 2 Peter 2:5. As Peter records, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a proclaimer of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then, back in chapter 3, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The means of judgment. 3, validation of an angelic infiltration that is recorded in Genesis. Again, 2 Peter, verse 4, chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. That's not the demons that fell at the time of Satan's fall. That is specific demons that infiltrated the human race, seeking to wipe out the pure human bloodline. And they left their domain, as Peter and Jude make clear, and they received special incarceration and removal from the history of the planet overall because of their breaking the rules. Jude 6 also brings it out. And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All angels are males. There are adult males. There is no sexual activity involved in the angelic host, obviously. No reproduction, reproducing. God made a certain number of them, essentially at one time. And that has been marked out for all eternity. The angels that fell, even though they remain celibate in their spiritual angelic state, didn't mean that they could not manifest themselves physically, and they copulated with human females to again try to wipe out true humanity and hence destroy the seed of the woman that's prophesied in Genesis 3 in regards to bring about salvation to mankind, i.e. Jesus Christ. So that's where all that lies. So for in regards to corroboration of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's time, as is recorded in the book of Genesis. Throughout the Bible, they are all mentioned. Old Testament, 2 Kings 13:23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All recorded for us in narrative form in the book of Genesis. So acknowledging their existence, Jeremiah 33:26. The prophet Jeremiah accepted that as fact. Then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and I'll take him from the descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. New Testament, Matthew 1:2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Then you had the lineage on through. This lineage is through Jesus Christ's earthly father, not his biological father, that is God, Joseph, which is in the line of Christ under Judah, the kingly line. The other account, lineage of Jesus in regards to Luke, looks at it from his mother's side, which you will find Joseph. and people of that ilk, eventually there is a connection with all of them as it goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in both lines. Matthew 8:11. Jesus speaking, I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. 22:32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Mark 12:26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read the book of Moses? Acknowledging Moses, the author of the Torah, and the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Luke 3:34. Here the lineage is his legal lineage through Mary. The son of Jacob, son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, as it goes down through the son of Terah, Nahor, all recorded for us in the book of Genesis. 13:28, Luke. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All prophets in the kingdom of God be yourselves being cast out. 20:37 of Luke, chapter 20, verse 37. But the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, again mentioning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Acts 3:13. Peter, in his teaching, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, recognizes their place in the plan of God, as well as validating the recording of Genesis. And then Acts 7:8, verse 8, and verse 32. And he gave him the covenant of the circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. In verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, quoting from Exodus. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. So external sources from here, the source of archaeology, so archaeological sources. The earliest known literary parallel of the cultural setting of Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is the Ebla cuneiform tablets, ancient writings, cuneiform, denoting the style tablet, usually clay that was written on in ancient days, from northern Syria that date about 2500 BC. And they were written in Akkadian. So there's parallels of the background, environment, settings, etc. that you might see in Genesis 1:11 recorded. Two, there is the creation accounts found in other societies. The closest Mesopotamian account dealing with creation, the Enuma Elish, dating from a new international version of the study Bible around 1900, 1700 BC, or another dating that's been placed upon us by John H. Walton's ancient Israelite literature and its cultures, context, page 21, about 1000 B.C. It was found in Ashurbanipal's library at Nineveh, a somewhat famous person of history, ancient history, and other copies were found at several places. There are 7 cuneiform tablets written in Akkadian that describe creation by Marduk. And the creation accounts, we will see, have similarities, parallels. There is what's known as the creation seal. And it's a cuneiform tablet that is a picture of a naked man and woman beside a fruit tree with a snake wrapped around the tree's trunk and positioned over the woman's shoulder as if talking to her, hence appealing to the serpent in the garden. For a long time, the conservatives, there wasn't any question, oh man, look at that, here's proof of the Bible. People that recognize this. But obviously your liberals are never asleep, it doesn't seem like. It has been interpreted presently as referring to prostitution, seeking to deflate any biblical value. So that's how some have chosen to attack that archaeological find. So how they get prostitution out of the snake? They're twisted, more twisted than I am. 3, creation and the flood. You have the ultra Hases, epic records, or epic records, excuse me, the rebellion of the lesser gods because of overwork, and the creation of 7 human couples to perform duties of these lesser gods. That is the account recorded in that writing. Humans were destroyed because of 1, overpopulation, 2, noise. Human beings were reduced in number by a plague, 2 famines, and finally a flood planned by one known as Enlil. Ultrahasis builds a boat and brings animals on board in order to save them from the waters. These events parallel in order to Genesis 1, chapters 1 through 8. This cuneiform composition dates all the way back to 1900, 1700 B.C. So, obviously, you got to remember, after the flood, the offspring of humanity started out of one family, known as family. And they multiplied over time, and they spread out over the earth. At this point in time, the earth is not as we know it today in regards to its formation of continents. In fact, scientists, the evolutionists and creationists both, recognize at one time the planets were all together in one continent. It's known as the Pangaea. And God, through the Tower of Babel, confusing the language of men because they're trying to, at their first attempt, establish a new world order, both religiously and politically, confuse their languages, causing everyone to disperse and go out and create their own societies, hence nations, as he first commanded them to do to begin with. And from this, obviously, you still, because they spoke different languages, doesn't mean that they became ignorant of information that they were privy of from that. And so, obviously, from the time of Moses, through oral tradition, all the things prior to that which Moses and his family would have been privy to were handed down in this fashion. But then as men were separated, they go their own ways under negative volition, maintain a string of reality in regards to their philosophies and things of how the earth began and what happened on this planet, etc., with their own little SCA human viewpoint twist to them. And in regards to these things, we see, again, these parallels and similarities. And it all is drawn off the true account, the flood account that we find in the Bible. Liberals are constantly trying to usurp the authority of the Bible with the authority of other extant writings as these things, these thoughts came first. No, they did not. They were drawn off what was first. That was the truth, the reality. And then it was distorted in said fashions and spread throughout the world. So this is where, and God has, on our behalf, for confidence regards to attestation of the Bible, has allowed certain things to be found so that logically men who are clear, rational thinking, and sound mind can put these things together and go, oh, wow, this really is true. See? So, you have both creation and flood accounts, just as we saw there, point four, in regards to Noah's flood specifically, in of itself. You have a Sumerian tablet from Nippur called Eridu Genesis, dating around 1600 B.C., tells about Zeus-Sudra and a coming flood. Obviously, the names have changed, but the plot is the same. One, you have Inca, the water god, warns Zeus-Sudra of a coming flood. Two, Zeus-Sudra, a king priest, believes the revelation and builds a huge square boat and stocks it with all kinds of seeds. And by the way, don't waste your money on Hollywood movies like Noah and the Flood, unless you just twist it and you want to be entertained. Now, you had one of the actresses on TV the other night, and the person's asking this person about the movie and about Noah. They didn't know croc in regards to the Bible and the accounts. Well, what's your character? You're a female. Well, I don't know. Moses said there wasn't any females mentioned in the Bible with Moses, so we had to make some up. How blind can people be? You know, if you think you're going to find, people think they're going to find truth in regards to the Bible out of Hollywood, they are deluded beyond recognition almost. So, anyway, we'll have the true account. We're going to know the facts by the time this is all said and done, if you don't already see. If you've already been through the book, we'll find. We'll just reinforce it. Hopefully we can maybe expand on some things. So the flood, so 2.2, sub-point A at point 4. Zeus-Sudra, king priest, believes a revelation, builds a huge square boat, and stocks it with all kinds of seeds. 3, the flood in their books lasted 7 days rather than 40. 4, Zeus-Sudra opened a window on the boat and released several birds to see if a dry land had appeared. Copies Noah letting birds out to do the same. 5, he also offered a sacrifice of an ox and sheep when he left the boat. B, a composite Babylonian flood account from 4 Sumerian tablets known as the Gilgamesh Epic, originally dating 2500-2400 B.C. It's a long time ago. Although the written composite form in cuneiform, Akkadian, is much later, dating around 1900-1700 B.C., tells about a flood survivor, one known as Utnapishtim, who tells Gilgamesh, the king of Uruk, how he survived the great flood and was granted eternal life. So you have these stories from way back. One, you have Ea, the water god, warns of the coming flood and tells you not Pishtim, which is the Babylonian form of Zeus-Sudra, to build a boat. Two, he and his family, along with selected healing plants, survived the flood. Three, the flood, again in their records, lasted 7 days. Four, the boat came to rest in northern Persia on Mount Nasir. 5, he sent out 3 different birds to see if dry land had yet appeared. So you have external sources of accounts left for us that appeal to the biblical account of the flood. So 5, the Mesopotamian literature that describes an ancient flood are all drawing from the same source. The names often vary, but the plot is the same. See, you have Egyptian creation accounts can be found in John H. Walton's Ancient Israelite Literature in its Cultural Context, pages 23 through 24 and 32 through 34. Excerpts here. One, in Egyptian literature, creation began with an unstructured chaotic, primeval water, out of water, by water type of deal, but obviously it's the Eastern mystic approach, order out of chaos type of deal. And creation was seen as a developing structure, a hill out of watery chaos. Two, in literature from Memphis, creation occurred by the spoken word of Ptah. That's not Memphis, Tennessee, by the way. Over in the Middle East. Northern Africa, if I remember correctly. Three, each of the major cities of Egypt had separate traditions emphasizing their patron deities. All right, now Roman numeral 5, in an attempt to at least give you somewhat of a general outline of Genesis, I've done it in two parts. So Roman numeral 5, outline of Genesis, due to the nature of physical and spiritual parallels, as I have brought out the book, that's the way it's presented. It's highly symbolic in areas. Through the narrative, it is pointing out spiritual realities throughout it. So we, in that vein, we may divide the book accordingly. You have the physical and genealogical outline, which the genealogy is based on the phrase, the generations of, is how I've done it. That's the easiest way to do it. First you have creation and restoration. That's chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 4. 2, then we have beginnings of humanity, chapter 2, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 26. Then we begin 3, the generations of Adam, chapter 5, 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. 4, generations of Noah, chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9 through 17. 5, you have generations of the sons of Noah, chapter 9, verse 18 through chapter 11, verse 9. 6, you have the generations of Shem, chapter 11, 10, verses 10 through 26. Following, you have 7, generations of Terah, which is the father of Abraham, chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 25, verse 11. 8, you have generations of Ishmael, chapter 25, verses 12 through 18. 9, you have generations of Isaac, chapter 25, 19 through chapter 35, verse 29. It's almost 10 chapters on Isaac. 10, generations of Esau, chapter 36, verses 1 through 8. 11, generations of the sons of Esau, chapter 36, verse 9 through verse 43. And then to finish the book, 12, you have the generations of Jacob, chapter 37, verse 1 through chapter 50, verse 26, ending, as we brought out earlier in the introduction, with Joseph, is brought back up and continued in the book of Exodus, denoting a continuity of the authorship between Genesis and Exodus in that vein. So B, then the theological outline. And again, obviously, this is very generalized. 1, you have the impact of the angelic conflict, creation, and restoration. That's chapters 1 and 2. 2, you have the spiritual fall of man, chapter 3. 4, you have the results of the fall that fill in the gap, chapters 4 through 11. That includes effects on Cain and his family. B, effects on Seth and his family. C, evil affects everyone. D, the great flood and judgment. E, STA is still present in Noah's family. We'll have fun with that passage. F, negative volition dominates in rebellion, known as the Tower of Babel. And G, God's dispersion. And then 4, you have one man for all humanity. Prophesied as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. That's chapters 12 through 50. Also confer Romans 5 here. 12 through 21. Looking at Adam being a type of Christ, which points to salvation for men. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death, that's spiritual death, through sin. And so spiritual death spread to all men because all sin. We all have a sin nature now. We've inherited through the procreative acts of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. That's part of the curse. Cursing by association. We are born with a sin nature, and hence we are spiritually dead when we come into this world. In need of salvation. For until the law of sin was in the world, the sin is not imputed where there is no law. It can't be illegal unless there's a law that says it's illegal. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Obviously, we didn't do the same kind of sin that Adam and Eve engaged in. We haven't ate of the tree of good and evil. But we're still held accountable for their actions. And to me, that implies only one thing. We wouldn't have done any better in their shoes. See? People can and scream and say, that's not fair, all they want. Scream away. You don't need to scream for God to hear you. 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. One sin put us in this state. Jesus Christ took on the multiplicity of all sins of all men of all time to reverse the whole situation. Unbelievable when you think about it. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, through the sin nature, this is how Satan gained control over men through the sin nature. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ, as he undoes the effects of Adam's original sin as it impacts us. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the one will be made righteous. And all the emphasis is the one person that's going to reverse all this. See, that's Jesus Christ. The law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the nature of the sin nature. Anything that's thrown at it, do this or don't do that, if it had never heard it before, and it hears a new one, oh, it immediately wants to do the very opposite. That's your sin nature. That's our sin nature, you see. That's his inclinations, his tendencies. Verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one man for all humanity to undo and fulfill the promises, Genesis 3:15, that then is brought out through the genealogy, the lineage, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel in and of itself. You have through race or genetics, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Judah, the kingly line and Messiah. Then C, the book ends with Joseph, which as we know of the sons, he received a double portion of inheritance. And points to Joseph's type of Christ, the Savior of both Israel and church. I question mark that. That's my first basic inclination of what the significance is in that regards. All right. Now, before we get right into the verses, I have done a preface to the book, in order for us to truly appreciate this book and to gap it to its, the depth that we're able to. There are certain assumptions we have, we possess as interpreters in this regard. And there's nothing wrong with assumptions. We all have assumptions. Makes assumption or breaks assumption, whether or not it's valid or not. So obviously, one of the assumptions we have is the Bible is truly the Word of God. And it's without error. The longer we sit under doctrine, the more we study it, the more our faith in that grows and the confidence is seen and it's validated. So we all have assumptions. The liberals assume certain things. Don't think that they're coming off some clean blank. Everybody learns from somebody somewhere. And it's all in regards to the point of view of what one learns that's going to dictate regards to their own further intelligence and understanding in regards to things or how they may perceive things. So there are certain assumptions that we attach ourselves to in regards to the book of Genesis that you truly must embrace them to fully appreciate this book. So for the student to better appreciate the contribution that the book of Genesis makes to the plan of God, three biblically established assumptions must be embraced. Subpoint A of the preface. First of all, the literal school of interpretation is the correct hermeneutics for exegesis, as it is with all Scripture. Believe it or not, there are different schools of interpretation. The liberals tend to use symbolic allegory type of approaches in regards to Scripture. Our approach, under the hermeneutics, isagogically, historically understood, categorically in regards to his doctrines, exegetically extracting from the languages whilst being said, is a literal approach. In other words, we accept the Bible as being literal unless the language changes that. So one, this method of interpreting the Bible is to accept as basic the literal rendering, unless by virtue of the nature of the sentence or phrase or clause, this is not possible. If you do not approach the Bible in this fashion, then you are free to take any passage, any verse in it, and make it mean what you want it to mean. See? So, two, and now this, in regards to its balance, this is not what's called a, quote, wooden-headed, end quote, literal approach, but allows for figures of speech such as analogies, allegories, metaphors, parables, types, symbolisms, etc. In other words, it's an intelligent, rational, literal approach. No, just because Jesus says he's a door, we don't believe he's a literal door. See, as Lady Jane, that's a good part of that movie. You know, as she argues with the Pope or the priest, you know, the cardinal, whatever. On one hand, they allegorize certain things. On the other end of the coin, those things are totally illogical. They make literal. So, you know. So we recognize that there are methods of communication in the literal approach. And we recognize that. But the context and the speech used forces you to go that direction. Otherwise, if it can be taken literally, you take it literally. So, three, this school has biblical precedence as set by Ezra in Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. To read that. We see how Ezra approached prophet in regards to communication of God's word and all the people gathered as one man at the square. So the assembly. He is the communicator. They are the listeners. In front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has given to Israel. So first and foremost, you want to study the Bible, you need to have the Bible in front of you. And that's where we're going to extract our information from, see. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who would listen with understanding. You can read GAP. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning till midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This all implies that he took the book of the law and he exactly reported what was in there. See. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashabadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, where he's standing above all the people. So they knew, while they may not each have their own individual copies as we did today, they knew that this was the book. See, this is what was recorded. And for he was standing above all the people, when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, we believe. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akkad, Shephathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites, Levitical priests, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So they had the correct interpretations. Not only read, but they interpreted exactly what was there, the intention. It obviously demanded that the context was in place. Because he's reading from the book. See. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translated to get the sense so that they understood the reading. So the literal school of taking the Bible and saying, here's exactly what it means, has biblical precedence set by Ezra. This includes point A, a word was to be understood in the terms of the sentence, and the sentence by the context. B, it compares similar topics to Scripture. The law obviously included five books. See, the clear passage was given preference over the obscure. D, logic is used to apply Scripture to life where it is not otherwise specifically treated. And E, it recognizes a combination of revelation to men. Others were involved. And not God imparts wisdom as he sees fit in that regards. So four, only with a literal approach can historic, scientific, and archaeological significance be applied to the Bible. Only through a literal approach can these things be applied to the Bible and have any weight in regards to argument for or against. Five, along with prophetic fulfillment, this is the only way that overt attestation, validation, can be facilitated as to the claim of the Bible that it is absolute truth and without error. 2 Timothy 2:15, which we quote before each Bible class in our call to worship, as it requires for us to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. So six, if any historical, scientific, or prophetic facet of the Bible can be proven false, the whole is rendered useless. That that's what we stand on in regards to the Bible. That's what we raise in regards to our banner, our claim in regards to the Bible. You can prove it. If you can absolutely prove any of this wrong, then really the Bible is worthless to us in regards to essentially all of it in regards to our spiritual life. We might as well go out and do what we want to do if there's no truly eternal life. And that's point 7. If you cannot depend on the literal things recorded in the Bible as fact, how can you depend upon the spiritual assertions and teachings? How do you know faith in Christ is true if the flood's not true? If that's a lie? But how can we depend on the rest of it? And that's what makes our book, this book we study, supernatural. And again, the literal approach is the only way logically one can approach it in regards to its interpretative values. So B, now the second thing that we assume is that there is a creation of angelic beings. Pre-exists the creation account of Genesis 1:1, the first verse. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that they angels pre-existed creation based on Job 38:7. So we assume this. You got to assume that at the very beginning of the book. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? The equator and aspects in regards to the earth. Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, for all the sons of God shouted for joy. Stars and sons of God are both phrases or terms used to describe the angelic host in the Bible. And when God created, it was like center stage. And it was the biggest concert they ever went to. The concert of the universe. So, one, the angelic order, as we know, is divided into two distinct categories. Those evil and antagonism to God, and also those remaining angels that exist in holiness. We know that conflict exists, just as we saw when we did Revelation. Just for an example, obviously it's spread throughout the Scriptures. Since we're going to be dealing with constellations and things of this nature, in the last days there's a Star Wars as this conflict continues to exist. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And we know who wins that one. So two, the angelic creation of both his parts became and remains intrinsically part of God's plan for creation in human history. Because of this lack of information, you can explore it yourself. You'll find that most even conservative fundamentalist interpreters miss the restoration aspect of the original creation and what follows after that. They do not see what is known as the gap between Genesis 1:1 and the original creation and the fact that something happened and the earth came into the condition that we see described in verse 2, and a restoration followed, because they do not have the information necessary in regards to the angelic conflict that enables them to have this insight. And this is part of really having the depth of insight we will enjoy, hopefully. So see, and how much it continues to influence us even today. So see, then finally, the single most damaging satanic lie against creationism, which this book is what we stand upon in regards to how this world came into being and ourselves. And that most damaging lie of human viewpoint is what's known as a uniformitarian theory. We dealt with this in Peter when we was in it. One uniformitarianism is a geoscience theory that the universe and world today can only be understood as it is at the present looking back. That is, just as it's viewed today, geological and geomorphic processes must have occurred over long periods of time. They look down in the Black Canyon of the Rio Grande and see how deep it is, and they watch it year after year after year, and it only gets maybe a little deeper at a hair of an inch or whatever over long periods of time. So this is the way it's always been. This is how it must have come into play. They deny any catastrophic events otherwise carving our planet into the formations, the mountains, the canyons, and things of this nature in a very expedient way. So too, uniformitarian, the term was first coined by William Wool in 1832. It is a pillar from which Darwinism, our evolutionary theory, arose. So it's the foundation of evolution today, this particular philosophy, theory, and it is just a theory. Three, this lie is prophesied to dominate the cosmic scenes of the last day. In 2 Peter 3, 3 through 6, we just read one of the verses, a couple of them. It fails to get their attention that the world was created by water, out of water, and by water. The flood, and it carved out the formation of the world in general as we see it today. So, obviously, that is one of the big lies, big satanic propagandist themes. Why? To get you distracted from your culpability before God through creation. Romans chapter 1. For the economic dominance, the academic dominance of this theory, hang in with you just one more minute. This theory propagated by the scientific and archaeological communities as factual is indication of the success this liberal attack has enjoyed against the veracity of the book of Genesis today. By this human viewpoint is rampant, and its victims include many otherwise conservative and fundamental Christians and scholars of the Bible. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it stands forever. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.